The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Jeremiah chapter 23. We are in Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll be picking up in verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. You know, even Christians have a hard time worshiping the Lord. We have these just amazing times together, but it's not lost on me or so many of us that this isn't actually easy for so many of us. This isn't even natural for so many of us. I mean, the scriptures will say things like, our God is worthy of honor and glory and power. And all the Christians, they say, amen. But they don't always feel like they get that. They want to say amen. They want to feel it from the depths of their heart. And yet there's this part of them that doesn't feel like they can say amen. It's this part that's more like, amen? It's like, I want this. I know I'm supposed to be about this. I know I'm supposed to be about my God's worship. But I have to confess that this doesn't make sense to me sometimes. And this is the reason that for some of us, singing is so unnatural. Singing God's praises is so unnatural. It's because worshiping doesn't make sense to us. It's the reason that we go about our lives and sometimes we just have to be honest. We have a hard time convincing ourselves to be devoted to the Lord. And this is Christians. It's because there's something about worship that has not seized our hearts. It doesn't make sense to us. It's the reason that so many of us have so little motivation. And I hope you hear me. And I'm not saying it's you. You guys are evil and awful. It's that we look at ourselves sometimes and we feel this tremendous piece of the puzzle missing. Just that heart of worship. That longing to worship. That instinct to worship. It makes so little sense to so many of us. And one of the ways that we are meant to fight that is we are meant to look at our God and to see him more truly. You know, God doesn't need you to fake being impressed by him. The problem so often is that we're not looking at him clearly. We're not looking at him in faith. God would call you child of God when worship makes no sense, to fight to see him clearly. To fight to see him for who he really is. This is the reason that we have been spending these weeks on the Exodus, is because we want to see our God for who he really is. We want to see him for what he has really done. And so we've been considering this great act of deliverance when God delivered his people out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. The first week we considered that song of Moses, that when the people of God had been set free, what did they want to do? They wanted to celebrate their redemption. They wanted to praise their God. That was the only thing that made sense on the shore of the Red Sea. After that, we considered how it was that Exodus, that great act of redemption, that then led the people of God to respond to the redemption they had received. God redeemed them, and now the call was for them to live, to respond in a life of faith and of obedience. And so we've considered that awe, that celebration, that praise. We've considered the motivation, the drive, the responsibility of being the people of the redemption of God. But what I want to show you today is perhaps the piece of this whole idea, this whole story that lands on my heart the heaviest. And it's that the Exodus grew to be more than just what we've considered so far. The Exodus grew beyond just celebration. The Exodus grew just beyond obedience. The Exodus grows in the story of redemption into a source of hope for the broken. Hope for the lost. Hope for rebels. Today is a day to put on the lens of the Exodus and behold our King in his beauty. Today is a day to put our lives into the context of our God and all his wondrous works. Today is the day to find in our God all the reason that you need to worship. And today is the day to see the heart of our God on display. What came next in the big broad strokes of history after the Exodus, after that responsibility of living in light of the Exodus, what came next is that the people of God ended up in exile and slavery. You ask yourself, what was exile? An exile was the punishment for breaking God's covenant. This had been promised. This had been in the terms of the covenant, that if they broke the covenant, God would exile them. God had promised to do it, and then he did. I want you to notice that this is not just a one-time thing for Israel. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve as well. Adam and Eve had a covenant, broke it. What happened? They were exiled from Eden. And now here we are with Israel, another disobedient son of God. They break the covenant repeatedly, and God exiles them. See, what happens, and it's just this incredible tragedy. I mean, imagine the plagues. Imagine the Red Sea, God's faithfulness through the desert and through the wilderness, leading them into the promised land. Just like have that in the back of your mind for just one moment. Israel wasted their redemption. They wasted it all. Israel despised their Redeemer. After all that God had done, Israel despised him. They went after other gods. You would think they would need no convincing who their God was, who was the one they wanted to stay near, who was the one they would worship and follow. You would think they would need no convincing, and yet that is exactly what they did, run after other gods. They perverted God's law. They broke God's law, and so God was faithful, and he exiled them. He kicked them out of the promised land. The way this happens historically, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom is the big one, and the northern kingdom is wiped out first by Assyria, just superpower of the time. Assyria comes in and just devastates the northern kingdom. Shortly thereafter, what you have then is the southern kingdom overrun by Babylon. And so they too are thrown into exile. And there's something that we have a hard time grasping, is that when Israel loses their homeland, on the one hand, we can all relate to the idea that they lost their home. If we lost our land, our state, our country, we would miss it and we would yearn for it. And we get that. It would hurt. But there's something beyond just missing your home that happens when God exiles his people. There's not just a loss of home, there's a loss of status. Because the land, that promised land, that was what showed that they were the people of God. They had the land, they had his law, they were special. They were not like the rest of the nations. And so when God kicks them out, not only do they lose their home, but in some sense, they're losing their status as the people of God. They lose it all when God exiles them. But even in exile, there was still hope. I mean, I ask you, put yourself in God's shoes for just a moment. You've redeemed this people with this amazing redemption, this amazing salvation, and then they effectively spit in your face and just waste everything you've given them. What would you do? What would you do? Would you walk away? A lot of you. Would you lash out? Tit for tat, you hit me, I hit you. Would you get revenge for such a faithless people? All of that makes a lot of sense to us, doesn't it? You know what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't spend the next 1,500 years weaving together a perfect and comprehensive redemption for your people. That's what God went on to do. God in his law, in the very same chapter, Leviticus chapter 26, where he's promising their exile, he does this stunning thing. Knowing that exile is coming, he also says, after the exile, there will be hope for restoration. And so what we have here in Jeremiah 23, what we just read, is we have God repeating that hope that he had given the people of God so long ago, repeating that there was hope for restoration from their exile. So the prophet Jeremiah, just so you can see where we are in the timeline of God's story here, the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying during the reigns of the last kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. And where we are in Jeremiah chapter 23 is we're likely in the last king's reign, Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah is preaching and prophesying here after the northern kingdom has been totally wiped out and in the midst of the south also beginning to fall because of the incursions of Babylon. And it is in this context that God makes some huge promises. As everything is falling apart, these are the broad strokes of what we just read in Jeremiah 23. I'm not going to hit every detail, but I want to show you some major points, and we're going to trace them out to see how God fulfilled them. What you see God doing first is saying, on the one hand, I'm going to judge all the bad leaders, especially those bad kings, that have led to this point. But he promises more than just that justice. He promises that he is going to restore his scattered flock, His flock that's been driven to all kinds of lands, he is going to gather them, he promises. He promises them then a new David. A new David. And to put that in context and make that clear, he means a new descendant of David. He had promised that that David's descendants would always rule. They would always be on the throne. But the problem was is that David's descendants started getting worse and worse and worse, breaking the law, breaking the law, breaking the law. And so if you can picture David's royal line as a big majestic tree, what happens at the end is that it gets chopped down. In judgment and injustice, it gets chopped down. And so all you've got left now is the stump. This big stump where David's tree used to be. And here's the picture. But then a branch springs forth from that tree you thought was dead. God says he is going to raise up a righteous branch, not David himself, but a new David, a better David. And the hope for this scattered people is that this good king, this righteous king, is that he would rule. He would rule over Judah. He would rule over Israel. That is north and south. He would rule over all his people, and they would be blessed by his righteous rule. And it's then at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, in verses 7 and 8, we're going to read them one more time because I want it to be clear. He makes this promise that this deliverance, it is going to surpass the original Exodus. Hear the word one more time. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. And then they shall dwell in their own land. What he's promising them is that there is going to be an exodus to restore them from their exile. There is going to be an exodus to restore them from their exile. But what I want you to see here too is that this promise of restoration that starts all the way back in the law, it is growing. It's growing. Because now it's not just restoration, but it's going to be an exodus that's even more glorious than the exodus that already happened, which was incredibly glorious. Not only that, but along with this greater exodus, there is also going to be a new David, a better king, a good and true king because of all your faithless kings in the past. This promise of restoration, it is growing. So how did God keep his growing promise? Well, God, as we fast forward in the history of Israel, God restored his people to the promised land, but something was missing. When they come back from their exile, what did Israel receive in their return? Well, Israel was indeed brought back to the promised land. That is absolutely God keeping his word. It's this wonderful story of God's sovereign hand, of his provision and of his protection. He absolutely brings them back. God moves the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Cyrus wants them to go back and go back to their land. And he helps them even. He funds it. It's this wonderful provision of God. And so the people of God, they come back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And out of the ashes, the people of God, in some sense, are reborn in their promised land. But even with what they did receive, which was glorious and good and gracious, there was something lacking. We ask ourselves the opposite question. What did Israel not receive? What was missing? Well, you see, as soon as they build the temple, they're aware that something's missing. They build the temple, rebuild the temple, and those that had seen the original temple, they weep. they weep at the comparison to what once was. The temple was lacking. You consider that promise of God. God had promised to bring his people back from exile. But there were so many who had not been brought back. Both Ezra and Nehemiah will list a number of the number that did in fact make it back. And while like 2 million plus is what came out of Egypt into that promised land, you know what comes back in this Exodus? Like 42,000. So many had not been brought back. God had promised them that they would be ruled by a new David, by a righteous king, but they come back and there is no new king. In fact, they are still slaves of Persia. And God, even bigger than all of that, God had promised, actually through another prophet, through the prophet Ezekiel, God had promised that part of this new exodus was that he was going to transform their hearts. Which when you think about it is the thing that's most necessary. You bring a bunch of sinners back to a new place, what are they going to do? They're just going to sin again. They're just going to repeat it again. And so that's why God makes this amazing promise. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that part of this exodus is he is going to cleanse them. He is going to give them hearts of flesh instead of the hearts of stone that are so hard to their God. He is going to even give them his spirit. And yet, the people come back from exile, and what do? They just keep on sinning. This exodus was lacking. And it's not lacking because the people deserved more. It is lacking because God had promised more than they had received in this second exodus. And so you can only imagine this refugee people comes back to the ruins of their homeland. And on the one hand, so much cause to praise. But on the other, they know so much more is supposed to have come. What longing they must have felt. What longing they must have felt. The second exodus was incomplete and the people of God knew it. God had promised to bring back all his people, to free them, to rule them, even to transform them. And while God in his faithfulness had absolutely brought them back, his promise wasn't yet fulfilled. God had solved one of their big problems, but their biggest problem still remained. It's like you go to a restaurant and you're starving and they bring you the appetizers and it's just enough to enjoy, just enough to get your appetite even going some more, but then dinner never shows up. This is like the appetizer. This is like the foretaste of something bigger, but they don't have the bigger thing. And so they longed for God to finish his work. They longed for God to complete his great exodus. For 400 years, they asked, when is God going to fulfill the rest of his promises? That is a long wait. God fulfilled his promise in Jesus Christ. I want you to see that I'm not just giving you the Sunday school answer. Jesus is the right answer to everything. I want you to see that Scripture makes such a point to connect Jesus to the Exodus. So let's just work through this. We'll start small. Before God frees Israel from Egypt, Israel has the first Passover. They celebrate that sacred meal of the Passover. Before Jesus frees his people from sin, what do they eat? The Passover. Actually, when the Lord's Supper is instituted, that is the last Passover, because he's about to fulfill what the Passover was about. Passover, let's go farther. Passover required the sacrifice of a lamb. They sacrificed that lamb. They put the blood on their household so that the judgment of God on that ominous Passover night would pass over the people of God and only strike down the Egyptians. What would the apostle Paul say? He would say that Christ is our Passover lamb. That is to say, Jesus Christ is the lamb who was slain so that the judgment of God will pass over the people of God. Let's do some more. In the Exodus, they go out into the wilderness, and how do they eat? God miraculously rains down bread from heaven. It's called what? Manna, that's right. Rains down manna from heaven upon them. I want you to just hear how lovely this gets. In John chapter 6, picking up in verse 31, these crowds are saying to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They need a little clarification here. They said to him, "Oh, sir, give us this bread always." And so Jesus just nails it home, thankfully. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What is he saying? He is saying that he is the true manna. There's more. In the Exodus, God, more than once, he miraculously provides water for his people, water from a rock. What does the apostle Paul think of that? Paul said, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That is to say, not that Jesus was a rock rolling around, but Jesus provided their water in the wilderness. And I've saved my favorite for last. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that amazing moment, Jesus is speaking with Elijah and Moses. And I want you to hear it just straight out of the words of Scripture. This is in Luke chapter 9, picking up in verse 28. "And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." 2 points you just got to hear. On the one hand, let's not discount that he is talking to Moses, the leader of the original Exodus. But there's something even better. This right here is the reason to study Greek, or at least just read your footnotes. What are they speaking about? Our Bibles have gone and done us a mild disservice. They said they're speaking about his departure. Do you know what the Greek word is? They are talking about his exodus that he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You think that's a meaningful word there? They're talking about his exodus. On the cross, Jesus Christ was accomplishing the new exodus. And so let's put it all gloriously together. Jesus is the Passover lamb, the true manna from heaven, the spiritual rock, the final Moses. He is the true temple. He is the one who restores all the people of God. He is the true King of David whose rule will know no end. He is the one who will transform sinners. Jesus Christ is the abounding, overflowing, overwhelming fulfillment of the Exodus. Oh, I have been so burdened by this passage all week long for that moment that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Exodus. And Jesus fulfilled our Exodus by bearing our exile. I want you to remember that exile is the punishment for breaking the covenant. It is the punishment for sin. And in that darkest of moments on the cross, while Jesus is hanging there, what does he cry out? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening is on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, was becoming sin on our behalf. And when that happened, he was forsaken. And there's just no doing justice to this. This is the second member of the Trinity. This is the one who for all eternity has only known eternal community and harmony and bliss. And he was forsaken. He was forsaken. God estranged of God. And so the people of God have their exodus because the Son of God was exiled. There are no words sufficient for that exile. None whatsoever. All we end up saying are just hopefully faith-filled, praise-filled questions like, who is this God who plans this kind of salvation? And who is this Savior who would pay such a price? Behold our God. Amen. And saints, the Exodus isn't over. The Exodus isn't over. In the original Exodus, Israel was first set free from slavery, and then they were led through the desert to the promised land. In the final Exodus, while we have been set free, we've been set free from sin and death. But now, we are being led by his Spirit through the desert to the promised land. Our Savior, he went ahead of us. He went ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And he promised us, said he would return. He promised and said that he was coming back. He promised and said that he would finish the work that he began. And so we wait. For 2,000 years, we have been asking, when is God going to fulfill the rest of his promises? Because he made a lot of promises, and they are promises that we are desperate to see fulfilled. He promised no more tears, and we've done a lot of weeping this week. He promised no more pain, and we've been doing a lot of suffering this week. He promised no more mourning. And day by day, week by week, month by month, we keep having to mourn. He promised no more dying. And our brother is dying right now. He promised no more sin. And I keep sinning. And you keep sinning. And we keep drinking that bitter poison. And so we long to see those promises fulfilled. We long to see those promises fulfilled. That is why we sing and cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" But we're not the first ones to cry that out. We're not the first ones to sing that. And in fact, the scriptures have our God's answer. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And so in faith, all we can do is then say scripture's answer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We long and look for you. Please pray with me. Our God, there is none like you, and there is no one but you who can satisfy our souls. And indeed, there's no hope in this world. No one can satisfy what you have promised us. No one can do what you can do, and so we wait in this long season of waiting. We wait for you. We wait for the one and the only one who can keep these promises. But Lord, we know you are true. We know that our God will always keep his promises. And so, Lord, help us to wait and to wait in faith. May our hearts find no rest until they find their rest in thee. Our God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.